21 through 39. Let's read together. This is just after Jesus has called the first disciples and told them he was going to make them fishers of men. We read here, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were all astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for what it tells us about our Savior. Would you please teach us with your Spirit? Apply to our hearts what you want us to see from your word today. We know it is truth. We know it was written down for our growth, for our understanding, so that we might grow in love and obedience and trust in Jesus Christ. Would you please do that in our midst today? Help me, God, to speak with clarity, and may we all receive from you what you desire. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with a question this morning. What does a day, just a regular day, in your life look like? Not necessarily the craziest day, not the most boring day, just a regular day in your life. What's on the schedule? What do you often encounter? What problems often come up that you need to solve? I've titled this message, "A Day in the Life of Jesus," because the events that we just read together describe just a normal day in the ministry of Jesus. I don't think this was the craziest day. I don't think it was the most boring either. I think it was just a normal day in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. His 3 years of ministry was a packed schedule of miracles, all sorts of conversations, all sorts of conflict, teaching, demonic opposition. There were needy people, fame, we see that here, crowds, attacks from religious leaders. So what Mark gives us here is just a snapshot of a day in the life of our Messiah. I don't think that Mark wrote all of this down for us to just read it as story. I don't know what you all think when somebody talks about a story, the story of a day in the life of Jesus. I automatically think of fiction. That's just what I think of. It's a story. It's something to think about, but not something that necessarily happened. Mark wrote all of this down because it did happen. He's writing down history for us. He's writing down what genuinely happened on this particular day in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ so that it will instruct us on who he is. He wants us to grow in love and obedience to this Savior. Not keep him on the pages, if you will, but make him come alive to our hearts. And I hope that that is what happens with us this morning. We gather around these words so that this Jesus, a real Savior, comes to life to our hearts. So what does a day in the life of Jesus look like? What does a day in the life of our Savior look like? Well, we're told that he starts his day going to the synagogue. The synagogue was an assembly hall where Jews who were scattered, not just even in Judea, not just in Galilee where Jesus was, but a synagogue could be anywhere where there was a gathering of at least 10 Jewish people so that they could come together for instruction, much like we do on a Sunday morning, to read God's word with one another, to have somebody stand up and give some instruction from the word. And so here on this day, Jesus, being known as a rabbi, known as a teacher, Arnie read a passage a little while ago where he read from Luke, it was Luke 4 to us, but Isaiah 61, got the scroll out, read, and gave a little bit of instruction. Here he does something similar. That was in Nazareth. This is in Capernaum. And so here he stands up and he teaches. And while he's teaching, the people are astonished. They are amazed at the way that he is able to communicate God's word. There is something unique about Jesus. And while he is teaching, there in the crowd of people, there is a person who is possessed by a demon, and he begins screeching and crying out. Think about that. I mean, has that ever happened on a Sunday morning here? Not to my knowledge. Not since I've been here. I mean, that is a memorable day, isn't it? Someone who is demon-possessed. And something to think on, you know, like, was this a guy who normally came to the synagogue for worship and was never disturbed before so much as to scream out? Or is this something that just normally took place? Was this somebody who often came in and screeched, but these people could do nothing about it? Well, here Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit, tells him to come out of him. The man convulses, and the demon flees. Again, I think if that were to happen here on a Sunday morning, you know, I get done preaching, music teams walking up on the stage, and somebody starts screeching out because they're demon-possessed, I think we would all remember that day, wouldn't we? That's not a normal day at CAS, but I think as we see the ministry of Jesus, that was pretty normal stuff. The demon-possessed were littered everywhere in Galilee. Because it seems that Satan was turning up the heat because he knew that Jesus was there. And while the word was spreading out there on the streets, the word was spreading out there about what Jesus had just done out there in the synagogue, we've got talking, but not memorable talking. The word is spreading out there on the streets. Jesus goes back to Simon's house, and maybe it's lunchtime, maybe it's time to eat, and they get there and there's no food. They find out that Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever. She's ill and in bed. And who knows what the conversation is like. Maybe they were like, you know what, Jesus, they don't want to disturb. They don't want to disturb Jesus, but eventually they say, you know what, let's ask him if he could do something about this. And so they get Jesus, take him back there to Peter's mother-in-law. He finds out what's going on. We're told that he takes her by the hand and lifts her up, and immediately she's able to get up and go and serve those who are there. I don't know if you've had a fever here recently or if you've had a virus or if you've been sick in bed for a while, but a couple of weeks ago I felt pretty crummy on a Friday and I stayed in bed all day. Saturday I felt a little better. Sunday maybe even a little bit better. That's the day that the Bills played and got up and watched the first half of that game and then went back into my room. And only on Monday was I really starting to function normally again. And my point in telling you this is that when we feel sick, when we feel crummy, we get sick a little bit, we don't immediately jump up as soon as the virus leaves or as soon as the fever leaves us and begin to work like normal. It takes us a while to get back in the swing of things. Not here. Jesus takes this woman by the hand, he lifts her up, and immediately she has the energy to go about the house and serve all of the people who are there. So he not only destroys the virus, the fever, whatever she's suffering from, he immediately restores all of the energy that she would have had, maybe even on her best day. She is up and moving. And then we're told that evening at sundown, you know, because it was the Sabbath, the people weren't supposed to be out there walking about on the streets, but at sundown, the Sabbath ends. And so now the people can come out, and guess where they're going to go? They want to go and see this Jesus because they've been told what happened there at the synagogue that morning. Maybe even word has spread on the street about Peter's mother-in-law. And they all think, we need to go and see what's happening. And we're even told that the whole city, you know, is that really what happened? The whole city, a crowd, a massive crowd of people shows up at that door and they want to see Jesus. They bring all who were sick, all who were oppressed by demons, and he deals with every one. A long night. And then we're told in verse 35 that Jesus rose very early in the morning while it was still dark. And he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Everyone wakes up. First thing on their minds is what happened last night, what happened yesterday. We're told in verse 28 that his fame had spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Word travels quick without Twitter and without iMessages and all that stuff. Word still traveled around the countryside and everybody had heard. They want to know where Jesus is. They show up at the house and he's not there. So Simon and those disciples, they go out looking for him. They find him out there in that desolate place. And maybe Jesus couldn't even finish that time in prayer with the Lord, his Father, uninterrupted. And what do they tell him? They say, guess what's happening in town? Everyone is back there looking for you. That is a day in the life of your Savior. Again, I don't know that this was a particularly busy day. It certainly seems busy to me. Would require a lot of energy and a lot of time with the crowds. And maybe you're an extrovert. Maybe you're somebody who thinks, man, that's what I'd love to do all day, is just spend time with people all day. Ministering, talking. That sounds like a great day. Some of you all are introverts. You may be being around people all day drains your energy. And you just want to go to a quiet place. This, I think, was a common day in the life of your Savior. And Mark wants us to understand at least several principles. I want to show you at least three principles from these events that I think he wants us to better understand Jesus through. The first principle is this: that Jesus has authority and power. Jesus, this Jesus, same Jesus that you pray through now, same Jesus who is in heaven today, glorified, the Jesus who was here on earth, he had authority and power. And that's what the people say after he teaches to them there in the synagogue. It says they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. I don't know if Mark is trying to knock the scribes here, but I know what he is doing. He is pointing out the fact that Jesus is unique. He's different from anybody that they have ever heard teach before. There's something unique about Jesus. And I don't think that it was just that he's trying to tell us that Jesus was Mr. Magnetic Personality or ultra charismatic. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. I have to imagine that he was. But I don't think that's what Mark is getting at here. He says that it is because of the teaching itself that it was authoritative. And the reason is that Jesus himself is authoritative. Every week when I'm preparing to preach, I am using whatever I have at my disposal. That's my mind, my books, whatever gifts God has given to me, to try as best I can to lay out the meaning and the application of a scripture passage that we're coming to next. But there is no real authority in my words or in my thoughts. I don't have any authority in me. There's nothing. I am a messenger who brings the word of somebody else who is authoritative to the people of God. My responsibility is to point you to Jesus. I am the source of nothing. And I point you to somebody who is. There in that synagogue on that day, the Lord Jesus was not speaking on somebody else's behalf. He wasn't simply somebody else's messenger. He wasn't pointing the people to somebody else. He was pointing them to himself. He wasn't giving them something that he'd picked up from some other teacher somewhere or that he had just studied in books. Here in front of these people was the living Word of God. And when Jesus spoke, he commanded their attention. He made claims that nobody else made. He made claims that nobody else could make. His words cut through to the heart. They were convicting. The word here, astonishing, it means that the people were in awe so much that they were focused, staring, amazed, entranced by what Jesus was saying. And in some places, we have Jesus' words, right? We see Jesus' words. They still have authority here on the page. But wouldn't it have been something that day to hear him talk? That's what they got to see. There's something about the way that Jesus communicated that held sway over the people. In John's gospel, the Pharisees and the chief priests, they sent officers, we're told, to arrest Jesus. And when they got there, they listened to Jesus teach for a little while. And we get some of that there in John. I think it was in John chapter 7. And when they got back to those chief priests and the Pharisees, empty-handed, they didn't have Jesus with them. They said, "Why didn't you bring him back? Where is he?" And the officer said, "No one ever spoke like this man." So as they came, confronted, listened, heard to the way that Jesus spoke, the things that he said that day, there was no way they were going to grab him, seize him, and walk away with him. Like, no, no, no. We've never heard anybody speak like he has. We weren't bringing him back to you. We couldn't. He's unique. He's different. And he used language just like anybody else did. He spoke words as anybody else would, but his words had weight, strength, promises, things that the words of other people just did not measure up to. The Spirit of God was underneath everything that he said. There were no wasted words. He knew exactly what to say. He knew when to say it, and he knew who to say it to. He spoke to the heart. So we're told here that Jesus' words, his teaching, had authority, but so did his actions. His actions had authority. The things that he did had authority. We read here that he had command over the evil spirits. He commanded evil. And just think about this. They respond back to him. "We know who you are. We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." It wasn't like they were submitting to him. They weren't pleased that he was there. They weren't just wanting to have a conversation with him. Have you come to destroy us? They know that there is a time and a place when Jesus was going to come and wipe them from the face of the earth and cast them into the lake of fire. And they're wanting to know, is it right now? And they're not going to go willingly, but they have no power. They have no power against him to hold him back. This demon did not want to come out of that man. He was perfectly happy in there. But Jesus rebuked him. And against that demon's will, and against whatever power that demon had, and it had plenty as it indwelt this man. But he could not stand up to the power of Jesus Christ. All it took was a word, and the demon convulsed and fled. We're also shown that Jesus has power over human sickness. As he goes back to Peter's mother-in-law, and you know, I mean, when you're thinking about power, I mean, I think that the confrontation between good and evil, you know, that's a pretty strong illustration of that, is it not? That's power, right? But it also took power to rebuke this fever that was in Peter's mother-in-law. Maybe it's not as memorable. I believe that it's in here because these were Peter's memories. This is what he communicated. This is what he told Mark, and he was amazed that they would go back that day and that Jesus would notice this woman. And he had power over all kinds of sicknesses, viruses, fevers. Wherever Jesus went, there was the kingdom of God. And Jesus, because he was the kingdom, was reversing the effects of the fall. The curse on this world, the curse that was inside of us. You know what? I mean, we know that evil's out there in our world, don't we? There's evidence of it everywhere, right? I don't think maybe we're surprised by that. We think that's just normal. But it's not normal in the kingdom of Christ. So here Jesus comes and he reverses that. Demonic spirits have no power in his kingdom. They won't be in his kingdom. And so he's demonstrating what it is like to step foot in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Evil is gone. It is destroyed. It is decapitated. But he's also showing us that there won't be any sickness there. Aren't we pretty used right now, pretty familiar with there just being sickness in our world? They just seem so normal and natural now, strangely. We're a year into this. The virus that's here in our midst. And we need to be reminded that it is an unnatural, unwelcome thing. And it won't be in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Our world is experiencing the effects of sin and the curse of God. But when the kingdom breaks in, the broken, the sick, the demon-possessed, we're shown that they are all restored, that Jesus has power and authority. I want to show you what I think Mark is doing here at the beginning, narratives that he gives us. In chapter 1, in the beginning of chapter 2, just quickly, in the synagogue, Jesus casts out a demon. At Peter's house, he heals a woman of a fever. There at the end of chapter 1, maybe you're heading, it says that Jesus cleanses a leper, a person who is unclean. And at the beginning of chapter 2, the great story of where the friends lower the man who couldn't walk down through the roof. And what does Jesus do? First, he forgives him of his sins. Doesn't heal his legs initially, he forgives him of his sins. The ministry of Jesus Christ is to make all things new, to restore this world. And in his kingdom, after he returns, there is not going to be any evil. No evil, no sickness, no one considered unclean in the kingdom of Christ, not one. You'll be able to enter into the presence of God and not be cast out. And there will be no sin. Jesus will eradicate it all, and he is showing us here at the very beginning of Mark's gospel, that is what he has power and authority to do. And that's what he does. If you've met Jesus in a saving, believing way, he has established his kingdom in your heart. And this powerful, authoritative work has begun in you. And yeah, your body is still impacted by the fall, and yes, you still can get sick, and there is war going on inside of your heart, but the Spirit of Christ is there. It is an outpost inside of here that has been made new. New birth has taken place inside of you if you have believed the gospel. And you have an outpost of the kingdom right here, the footprint of Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. And one day he will reclaim everything, and all his enemies will be a footstool underneath his feet, and everything will be restored and renewed. And he is giving us a glimpse right here of what that looks like. Our Jesus, he has authority and he has power. And you experience that right now in measure, and one day, still yet in the future, you will experience it in full. But right now, as you live in this world, stay faithful to King Jesus. He promises to make all things new. Second principle I think that Mark is pointing out for us here is that Jesus has compassion for the people. Jesus has compassion for the people. We specifically see two individuals here who are healed by Jesus. Two individuals, the demonic man and Peter's mother-in-law. But we're told later on that the whole city showed up at the door. And we're not told exactly what happened. But we have to believe that the way that Mark tells the story here, that Jesus takes care of each individual. He patiently and compassionately deals with everyone and their problems. Jesus loves people. Jesus loves people. He wants them healed. He wants to take their suffering. We need to be reminded of that from time to time. We project, I think, occasionally, at least on the Father, I don't know what we often project on Jesus, but we often project on God a kind of coldness and aloofness, an irritation that he has with always dealing with our problems. Why? I think that's because of what we do. We do that. I mean, imagine if you're Jesus there that night. You've had a busy day. You healed a demon-possessed man. It took power. It took power and time, energy to do those things. You went back to Peter's mother-in-law's house. You dealt with the problems there. And at night, what do you want to do? What do you want to do after a busy day? I mean, Jesus had a busy day. You want to be left alone. You want some quiet. You know, about 9 o'clock at night, me and my wife, we know that it's bedtime for our kids. It's time to get in bed. And it doesn't always go the way that we want it to, but we start to get a little snappy, might get a little irritable from time to time. It's time for bed. Let's go. Why? Because we want me time, quiet time, being left alone time. And so I think that what I do is maybe I project onto God that that's the way that his heart is. And maybe even project onto Jesus. But we're told that the crowds showed up at the door. And we know that Jesus has a compassionate heart that is gentle and lowly and kind. And he says, come to me. Not get away from me. Not leave me alone. So Jesus has compassion on all of the people. He wants them cared for. That same Jesus who has that heart, right now he sits in heaven and sees all. He sees every need that's represented in this room. He sees your heart. He sees your challenges. He sees your sadness. He sees your loneliness. He sees how the curse in this world is affecting you. And you need to see through this passage here and the way that Jesus handles with people that that's the way that he handles you. He has compassion on you. He's not irritated by you. He's not telling you just, oh, give me some time to myself. Just go away. You've got another problem? Oh. He's not like me. He's not like you. He has time. And he has compassion. He is able to be a real help to you in real time to either do one of two things. He can deliver you right now of your suffering, whatever it is, he can. And he will either do that or he will carry you through it. Do you believe that? What is it right now, brothers and sisters, that is troubling you? What's causing you distress in your heart? Is it broken relationships? Has life just not been as kind to you as you would have hoped maybe a few years ago? Has there been a loss of some kind? Anxiety? Maybe you are plagued with a particular sin that you just can't seem to overcome. Maybe you're depressed. You need to understand that Jesus can deliver you. He can deliver you. And maybe it's not in your preferred timing, but he will certainly carry you through it. He promises that. So whatever it is that you are struggling with, you need to see Jesus as the compassionate and kind Savior that he is, who will walk alongside. He tells you to yoke up with him because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. That means he will carry it for you if you will trust him with it. Your Savior is in heaven right now. He is not limited to one at a time. He can help all who come to his throne of grace. And there you are. You are out there in that crowd who comes to him, and he has time for you this morning. So will you ask for his perfect help and his perfect timing and a faith? Stronger faith. I was praying for that this week. God, give me a greater faith in your Son. Will you pray for that? That you can trust whatever it is into his hands, because Jesus has compassion on regular people, needy people like you. Last principle. We're told that Jesus, we can see here that Jesus has priorities. He has priorities. Excuse me. Look at verse 35. I mean, he's just gotten all this fame. He is a local celebrity. Word about him has traveled throughout the countryside. He's not there to bask in it. We're told that he rose very early in the morning while it was still dark. He left and went out to a desolate place. It's the same word that's given earlier about Jesus being out in the wilderness. He goes out there in the wilderness, the middle of nowhere. And there he prayed. And the first priority that we need to see that Jesus has is time with his Father. Isn't that something? Here the Son of God is, and the way that we think of him is that he has everything inside of himself right there. He doesn't need anybody. But when Jesus chose to come as a man, he chose to come and live in dependence on his Father, to be empowered by the Spirit. Jesus, probably of all people who ever lived on the face of the earth, was dependent on prayer. There's something about that I think that should shock us. That's shocking, isn't it? Jesus prayed? Why? He's got it all here. He doesn't need anything. Jesus was a genuine man. He was the most manly of men. And he was dependent on his Father to give him strength every day, and he asked for it. And there were times when things got so busy or things were going on over here that he knew what he needed more than anything else was not to just stay over here and be depleted of strength and energy and all of his resources, but he needed to go over here all by himself and pray to his Father. And he's showing us here that that was his priority. And I think we need to take something from that. That if Jesus, the Son of God, was dependent on the Father for everything that he needed, what do you think you need more than anything else? You need time with your God. You don't have the perfection of Jesus. You don't have the motivations of Jesus. He has given to you, if you've been born again, his Spirit. But that Spirit's warring inside of there with all sorts of evil that's still left over. Jesus didn't have that same battle, and yet he still went to the Father and prayed to him for everything that he needed. You need to be a praying man or woman of God. It has to be a priority to you. I think far too many Christians have set this aside. And we don't experience the presence of the Father. It's the power of the Father. How needy we actually are. Will you make prayer a priority just this week? This week. Now, I'm not going to tell you that you got to wake up early. Sometime during your day, will you make praying to the Father a priority over all those things? I don't know about you, but I am a task-driven man. I've got things popping into my head all day long. Oh, I've got to go and do this. Oh, that needs to be fixed. There's all sorts of broken things everywhere that I need to correct and fix. And those things take priority, and I'm always pushing things to the side with God. I know I need it more than anything else, but this right now needs my attention. No, it doesn't. My heart needs attention. And Jesus is showing us, sometimes you've just got to break away. You've got to break away and spend time with the Father. But that's not all. That's not the only priority that he shows us here. Because if you see the story, I have to imagine that Simon and all the other disciples, you know, they're looking for him for a reason. They're wondering why is it that Jesus isn't back here with the crowds? We're told that they searched for him. The word, it means it actually like hunted him like an animal. I'm pretty amazed. It's probably a story in and of itself. How'd they find him? He's out there in the wilderness. How did they track him down? But that's what it says. They tracked him down. And when they get there, they say to him, "Don't you know there's a crowd back there? Everybody's looking for you." And it makes me wonder, like, what was the tone? You know when somebody texts you and you can't understand the tone? Are they upset? Are they being funny? How are they saying this? All we have are the words on the page. Everybody's looking. Was it like, everybody? Some way. Everybody's back there. What are you doing out here? And I think they were probably pretty surprised at the response that Jesus gave to them. We're not going back there. What do you mean we're not going back there? You're a celebrity. Don't you want to be famous? Don't you want everybody to know your name? No. We're going to the next towns. I'm going to preach there too because that's why I came. I came to preach the good news. So Jesus shows us a different priority that he has, and that is the preaching of the good news of salvation. His main concern was the ministry of the word, because why? The main problem that the people had was their sin. But Jesus, don't you know all the problems that are still back there in Capernaum? Don't you know all the things that we can still do to improve life back there? I need to move on. I need to move on. When their greatest need was to know the Father and have a relationship with him. And fortunately for the people, Jesus knows and does what is best for them. I'm sure he could have gone back there into Capernaum and done a lot more good, improving the conditions the people were living in. And he still did some of that. But Jesus never forgot why he came, the point of his coming. He always had the greatest need that the people had in mind. And we need to be reminded that that's the way it is with us too. There are all sorts of things that you pray to the Lord about. You pray about sicknesses and disappointments and finances and relationships. And Jesus hears all of your prayers, every one of them. But I have to imagine that one of the main reasons that he does not answer all of those prayers in the way that you pray them, it's because he has a different set of priorities for you. He has something else deeper in his heart that he wants to do for you than just answering your immediate, most urgent need. While you want him to heal you of your illnesses, you want that sickness gone right now. It's urgent, God. Why won't you do it? He wants to use that illness to teach you to long for heaven, to long for his kingdom, to rejoice that it is yours. While you want Jesus to help you to get ahead on your finances, he wants to use your poverty to teach you to trust him for your needs. While you want him to bring resolution to your relationship issues, he wants to show you how selfish you are and how to love your neighbor like he loves you. While you're stuck in your loneliness and saddened by it, he wants to teach you about a friend who stays closer than a brother. The point I'm making is that Jesus won't let you settle for making him into a quick fix self-help guru. It's not who he is. And while he may be so kind from time to time to give you healing, and he does, or bring you companionship, and he does that, to bless you and encourage you in all sorts of ways, he wants so much more for you than that. Sometimes my kids will come to me and they want this and they want that, and often the first thing they're going to hear from me is the word no. I think I'm just maybe wired to say it, and I don't always have the right intentions or motivations, but often as a dad, I do have a big picture in mind that they don't have. But if you get that right here, right now, then it's not going to do this, or you won't be able to do that. I have motivations or thoughts or plans for my kids that they don't have or are not able to have for themselves. And I would hope that they have learned over time, in spite of all their desires and wants and urgent needs, that their dad loves them and he's going to do what's best for them. Or I'm always going to try to do what's best for them. How much more so does King Jesus do that? He doesn't have all the conflicting thoughts that I do. He doesn't have the lack of wisdom that I have. He doesn't have all the broken junk on the inside that causes me sometimes to do the wrong things for the wrong reasons with my children. He doesn't have all that. He has a plan and a perspective for you that is perfect. And if he doesn't get rid of that illness right now, or bring you the companion, or heal this relationship, when you're praying to him, you have to know, as you trust in him, that he knows what he's doing. He knows what he is doing. He has a higher priority for you than the quick fix. And most of you who have walked with Jesus for a period of time, you know that the greatest times of growth for you have happened during those hardships where he walked with you. He didn't just get rid of it. There's no telling how many answered prayers that you have forgotten about. You forget about that and you move on, unless you write them down. Except maybe one or two huge ones that you just can't forget about. But all those ones that you have asked Jesus for and he gave, next time you're forgetting it. They don't seem to have the impact on your growth and your sanctification that you thought they would when you got that answered prayer. But the stuff that Jesus walks with you for seasons and months and years, and he shows himself faithful to come to you and comfort and encourage and love and satisfy your soul in a way that that answered prayer never could have done, that's where you grew the most. Jesus has a different set of priorities. He is going to sanctify your soul all the way into heaven. He will see it through. And it requires the hardships. It requires the difficulty. It requires the tears and the calling on him. And he comes to you in that still small voice and reminds you that he is there. Jesus' concern is your salvation. That's what he's showing right here with these people. He did not come to just improve society. Not at his first coming. He worked a bunch of miracles, but he did not come to be a miracle worker. He came to preach the good news because he wanted people saved. He came to purify for himself a possession forever. And that only comes through his word. That only comes through his presence. And so he proves to us, or shows us here, that his priority is the salvation of souls. I've heard John Piper say something that fits with Jesus' priority here. He says, Christians care about all suffering, and we should. But Christians care especially about eternal suffering. So we need to understand that as individuals, Jesus has priorities for us, but as a church, as we go out and we minister, Jesus has a priority for this church too. He wants us to set ourselves out there for good works. He wants us doing good, but his chief aim is the salvation of sinners. We want our neighborhood to be a place of justice. We want our neighborhood to be a place of no oppression and less poverty, better educated, a place of peace. But all of that is only temporary if the people don't have their sin dealt with. And I have to imagine there were a lot of people in Jesus' day who experienced the joy of healing or having a demon cast out. Some of those who gathered at his door that night, they experienced deliverance for their bodies that day. But because they did not see Jesus as the Savior of their souls, they experienced the judgment of God, and they missed out. They missed out on the eternal love of the Lord who delights in giving mercy to sinners. Jesus wants to teach us through it all to delight in his mercy. And he gives mercy this morning to us who are here. Maybe you are a Christian, but somewhere along the way you have lost your joy. You're in a rut, maybe of sin. You've lost your way. You've wandered from the path. Ask this Jesus, who loves and has compassion and has priorities for the people, ask this Jesus to give you mercy. Ask Jesus to show you how needy you are, but then also to show you how complete a Savior he is. He is a physician for the brokenhearted like you. Well, maybe you're not a Christian. Not yet. But you know that your heart is filled with problems, and you think there is no way that God is going to love me or be kind to me for all the stuff that I've done. Well, you need to hear this morning that God does not love you because of how good you are. He knows you're not and loves you anyway. And he sent his son to preach good news to those who would have ears to hear it and for those who would believe it. And he came to give his life in the place of guilty people like you, and he will give you mercy today, if you would see him as the Savior he is and call on him. He sees you, and his word is going out to you. But are your ears and your heart open to receive it? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that Mark wrote down for us to tell us about who our Savior is. May we have eyes of faith this morning to see him. See him. Not just as storybook Jesus, but as the Savior of our souls. May Jesus Christ give mercy to us today to trust in him. Thank you, Lord, that he has compassion on the weak and needy, because we're all weak and needy. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus has priorities for every person here, and that is to see our souls ultimately saved and brought into heaven to be in his eternal kingdom. That he's not willing from time to time to just quick fix everything. But he is willing to walk through everything with us. Teach us more about this Savior, Lord. Open up our hearts to receive him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.